We often in this church speak of the sovereignty of God, and so far this morning we've been singing of the sovereignty of God. But you have to say that if there is really is a God, if there is a God, and I guess most of us believe that there is, and if being God really does mean that he is in charge of the universe, as we've been saying, and therefore that all that happens in that universe that he is in charge of, if that is all true, and the Bible is quite emphatic that it is true, then we've got to answer the question of just where God is when things go wrong. Where is God when things like that happen? And if that's true in the abstract, and maybe argumentative sense that an atheist would ask it, all right, you know, things have gone wrong for you as a Christian, where's God then? If that's true in that case, what about in the experience of a Christian? It must surely be doubly true for someone who says that they love and trust in Jesus Christ. There must be answer to the question, where is God when things go wrong? And there are some times in life, aren't there, when it seems as though we're just going up a dead end. As Christians, we've tried hard to be guided by the Lord, and we've stuck close to him, we've read the Bible, we've worked hard at understanding what it says, we seek to pray, we try and trust him in our lives, and have the right priorities and so on. Honouring him as best we can, we've been relying on those great promises of the Bible where God says to his people, I will honour those who honour me. And that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and so on and so forth. And yet here we are, we find ourselves in a particular situation, and we've reached a dead end. And it's almost as if we're up against a brick wall, and there doesn't seem to be a way forward. And it's almost as if God seems to be a million miles away, and we've been abandoned to our fate. You ever had that experience? I guess most of us have had, if we've been Christians for a while, that experience of feeling like that. But as we open our Bibles at Exodus chapter 14 this morning, we find that the people of God, newly liberated from slavery in Egypt, are faced with precisely that experience. They've been following him, as he said, out of the land of slavery and towards the promised land, which was, as he had described it, so wonderful. It's almost as if it was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. A place that you'd really want to go to, even if you don't like milk and you don't like honey. It's one of those places that is just going to be glorious to behold and lovely to live in. But here they are in chapter 14. What they had to remember, as we must remember, is that even when we can't see what is happening, God can see what is happening, and he has a plan. And that's the first point I want us to pick up, that God has a plan. Just look at verse 1 with me of chapter 14, and we'll follow through the account and understand what's going on. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They're to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon, and Pharaoh's going to think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself, says God, through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians then will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Now you've got to say, as you see that happening, that the Israelites must have wondered where on earth they were going. They followed God out of the land of slavery. They've had the great Passover occasion late at night, and where they've eaten the Passover feast, and God has rescued them through the death of a lamb. And as the angel of death passed over Egypt and struck down every firstborn, so in the houses of the Israelites who were sheltering under the sacrifice of this lamb that God had said, a picture of the great rescue that Jesus was going to bring, though they didn't know that. As they sheltered under that sacrifice, and they ate the Passover meal with their cloaks tucked in and their shoes on and their staff in hand and bread that they had to cook quick because it was made without yeast and so on. As they had all of that rescue going through, and there's the great excitement of the big hurry of camping one place and another, and suddenly the great pillar of fire, a cloud and flame that we read about in chapter 13 last week, that is both guiding them with the presence of God and protecting them from the heat of the sun, as Psalm 105 tells us, and at night providing them with light. As all of that is going on, yet they're following, they can't have helped noticing at this point that they're going round in circles. There's millions of them, maybe 2 or 3 million of them, trudging through the desert. And they must have been astonished by the pillar of cloud that was leading them. A pillar of cloud in the day and a fire by night. But they could not have helped but notice that they were going round in circles and ask the question, what is going on? Bear in mind, most of these people have been slaves, all of them, bar Moses perhaps, and maybe Aaron, have been slaves for a long time. And most of them, seeing the sea, would almost certainly have been a new experience. People didn't travel in those days as they do then. And most of them wouldn't have been out of their own village as far as the sea was concerned. So the whole experience of being by the sea would not have filled them with awe and wonder so much as terror and horror. Here is this new place that they've not seen, and it's filled with uncertainty because it's uncontrollable. And after all that's happened in the last few weeks, and the plagues and the Passover and everything that they've experienced, indeed in all that's happened for them in the last few days in Egypt, they have been prepared as best they could, but now they're camped and confused, and God has pitched them in the middle of nowhere, and they've gone round in a circle, and they can't have helped but notice that, because if it was noticeable for Pharaoh, you can guarantee it's noticeable for them. That as God has led them more and more to the left, so the millions of them with their flocks and herds find that they've been in the same place twice. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, then I'm certain that you have had occasions, as I've already said, in life when that's been your experience. And despite your commitment to the Lord, and despite the certainty of heaven when you die, and despite the assurance that you get from the Bible that God is God and He knows what He's doing, life seems to be just simply going round in circles and you feel as if you've reached a dead end. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then you need to know very clearly that becoming a Christian does not stop that experience from happening. There will be points, if you become a Christian, when you feel as though God isn't there and as though life has reached a dead end. Indeed, you may know a Christian for whom that is true if you're not a Christian, and in your heart you may mock their belief in God on that basis. That is, you see them going round in circles and see them wobbling in their certainty of what's going on. You say, see, actually, trusting God doesn't make any difference at all. Just like Pharaoh thought to himself in verse 3, the Israelites are wandering round the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. Maybe that's your view of the people of God. But there is something crucial that's going on here that verse 4 of chapter 14 lines out for us. That God has this plan. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he says, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh, and all his army and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So that's exactly what the Israelites did. They went round in circles, though they didn't all, I guess, know that that was what's going on, as we'll see in a few moments. And it's important for us to grasp that God's ultimate aim is for His glory. Now, you might say that that is utterly self-centered, and how very egotistical. And if it was true for you and me, then that would definitely be utterly self-centered and thoroughly egotistical and wrong. But it's not wrong for God, because He's the only one who deserves such glory. He's the one that made us. He's the one that sustains us. He's the one that makes the sunshine, gives us air to breathe, keeps the world turning, makes the stars burn, and so on. He's the only one who can genuinely say, I covet glory for myself because I deserve it. And He does. It is self-centered, but not in the wrong sense. It's not egotistical, not totally tied up constantly in an unpleasant way with Himself. He's the only one who deserves such glory, and He's the only one to whom all mankind must and will one day bow. God deserves us to bow before Him and give Him all the honor that He is due. It's right that we do that. This whole plan is for His glory. And for the Egyptians to know that He is the Lord, as he says in verse 4, is no bad thing. Because like everyone else, the Egyptians need to know that God is God. They might, as chapter 14 unfolds, they might at the beginning believe, and they've been through a lot, these people. They've had the plague of darkness and the plague of, all the different things that are lined out earlier on in Exodus. And they've been through the Passover. You might say, oh, well, clearly they still believe in the sun god, which they did, the sun god Ra. And they still did at this point. Otherwise, they would never even have attempted this. But they're missing the point. They need to know, the whole nation needs to know, that the Lord is God, because they're worshipping the wrong thing. The world around us needs to know that God is God. I'm not paralleling the world around us with the Egyptians so much. But there is an experience point here that God's agenda is for the world to know him. Our agenda must be the same. And when God seeks his own glory, it's not a bad thing for us, nor for him, nor for the world around us. And it worked. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites, who've been their slaves for so long, go. And we've lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. Just get a measure of this army, will you, as it's lined out here. He took 600 of the best chariots. Now, in their terms, he's just put together the crack tank regiment. He got together 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots. So he's got the best ones at the front, and then he's got all the rest, with officers over all of them. So there's thousands of these things. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who was an evil man, who we've read about so far, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. And the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped near Pi Hahiroth, near Baal Zephon. And the people of God should have known that God had a plan, because they'd seen his plans being worked out so far in the plagues. And the people of God should have known that God had a plan, because they'd seen the plague of the firstborn. And the very fact that the Egyptians were willing to cooperate and give them gold and silver and so on. But despite what they'd seen in the past, actually that wasn't the response of God's people. God may have had a plan, but his people were afraid. His people were afraid. You see it in verse 10. They'd forgotten that God was God. Verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And they were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, because God apparently isn't answering, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you brought us to die in the desert? Why did you bring us here? Didn't we say to you in the first place, just let us alone, we're happy as slaves? They weren't. But they didn't want the risk of the cost. They'd rather deal with the bad that they had than have to confront the unknown. And on the one hand, having seen all that they've seen of God, you might think that these people are already convinced. But they're people whose faith was weak. They did not trust. Not at all. And certainly they didn't trust when it was put to the test. Remember, if you remember looking at the end of Genesis, as we talked about faith in the experience of Joseph and of others. The best way to describe faith is it's like a muscle. And particularly if you're a man, I guess this will be true of some of the women, you must at some point or other have had that exercise program. Am I the only one that has done this, or at least tried? Where, you get the dumbbell or the bag of sugar, whatever it is, and you know very well that the way to make that muscle, I'm not going to show it to you, it's not worth it. The way to make that muscle bigger is by getting the dumbbell and exercising it a number of times. And what happens? You know that that muscle in your arm is not going to get strong unless you've exercised it again and again and again and again. And when that dumbbell feels lighter, then you try a heavier one and a heavier one until you get bored and fed up, or until you get a very strong muscle. Faith is like a muscle. The only way it gets strong is by its exercise. And if you don't exercise it, then it will not get strong. That is just how it is. When you use it, you learn to trust. But not trust in what you want, That's folly. Trust in what God has said. These people did not yet trust in what God had said. If you flick back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16, page 43 if you're using one of the Bibles from the back, then you find there that God is very clear. Go assemble the elders of Israel. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Bear with me. And say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you, and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. God had right at the beginning of this exercise given them that promise. Now, if they've got nothing else, they should know that though it's folly to trust in what you think you want God to do, it is true faith when you trust in what God has said he will do. And he said he would take them to the land flowing with milk and honey. So there's no reason for them to cry out in fear, are we going to die in the desert? Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you brought us here to be buried here? They didn't need to say that. They simply needed to trust him. God, what God promises, he will do. They should have relied on that, but they didn't believe it. And we need to grasp here, not that the parallels are exact in terms of us being led into a desert and so on and so forth, but the principle of who God is stands. You and I, as we walk through life, are not promised an easy time, nor still are we promised a constantly happy one. Again, if you're not a Christian and you're thinking in terms of becoming a Christian will make you somebody that constantly has a smile on your face, you will be disappointed. But what we are promised is the goodness and guidance of God. And what we are promised that they couldn't know was the Lord Jesus who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what we are promised that they didn't know, but that you and I can now see, is that their experience was all part of a greater plan of God to bring a Savior to the world whom you and I can now know. And who doesn't give us a silly grin on our faces all the time, but does give us a deep down joy of security that knowing him means that we can cope with life as it runs. Because we trust him. These people's experience was a tiny part of the great plan of God that was revealed first of all in Genesis chapter 3. To send a Savior to rescue mankind from the brokenness of the world. They're somewhere in this kind of stage, and the Savior will come here in Jesus. And you and I are way over there in terms of the timeline. They didn't know because they couldn't see God's greater plan, but they should have trusted, and they had to learn to trust. And actually, that's what this whole experience is all about, that they learn to trust. Their fear stemmed from their lack of faith, and they cried out simply when they looked up, because as they went round in circles and set camp, suddenly they looked up and they've got this terrifying situation. On the one side of them is the unfathomable sea that they know nothing about. On the other side of them are some mountains that they're never going to get all the kids and the elderly and the flocks and herds over, even if they can get up themselves. And on the other side of them, what do they see? The army of Egypt coming out to get them. They simply looked up. And Moses answered their fear in verse 13 of chapter 14 by telling them to look up further still. Moses answered the people. Let's read it together. Do not be afraid, he said. Stand firm and you will see. The emphasis here is, remember they looked up, they saw, and it made them afraid. So Moses answered them in kind. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. And the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. God has a plan. Don't be afraid, you Israelites, of what you can see. the Lord is in control. He's the one that's led you here, and he will do the fighting. You need only be still. In other words, you need only to watch what's happening. You look up, okay. Look further. Pharaoh had not learned the lesson so far, and you'd think, you thought he should. Pharaoh had not learned the lesson that Pharaoh cannot win against the Lord. Sadly, at this point at least, the people of God had not learned the lesson that Pharaoh cannot win against the Lord either. And Paul writes to the Roman Christians something that we should know. That all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. They were afraid because they could see when they looked up. But they needed to look higher. There's this great cloud that's been leading them, showing them where to go, leading them round in this big circle, so they're in this position right now where there's the sea and the mountains and the army. And they look up and see the army, but if they had looked further up, they'd have seen the Lord shown, manifested to them in this cloud that is sheltering them from the sun by day and from the and giving them light at night. They feared God. They cried out in fear. They did not trust that God had a plan, but they should have seen him. The third point, that they should have seen him. They do appear to be rather stuck, don't they? Did it come up? Yeah. They should have understood. They do appear to be rather stuck, don't they, in this situation? And in one sense, you can't help but feel a bit sorry for the position that they're in. But if you've been following with us how the Lord reveals himself as we've worked through Genesis and now into Exodus, then you'll know that when there's nowhere to go and people are at last forced to find that God had a place for has a place for them, well, suddenly they find that actually he is well able to hold them tight. The whole purpose of this exercise in the first place is for God to gain glory from the Egyptians by them acknowledging that God is God, but also for the people of God to learn to trust him. They need to learn to understand. Follow the Bible through. This is how God works. Later in the experience of God's people, as they get to the promised land, one day King Jehoshaphat will say, as he's faced with an immeasurable army that he hasn't a possibility of beating, he will gather the people together, they'll bow face down to this same God and say, Lord, we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. You do know what to do. And after all the suffering and pain that he had endured in the service of the Lord, Paul, in the New Testament, could testify to the Corinthians, when I am weak, then I am strong. Not in me, but in him. In response to their fear, you get these wonderful words in verse 15 of chapter 14. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. There's no contradiction, by the way, with him, with Moses telling them to be still. The be still in the one is let him do the fighting. That's the be still. Here God says, tell the Israelites to move on. And you can almost see Moses' brain saying, but where are they going to go? There's an army there, there's mountains there, and there's the sea. Raise your staff, verse 16, and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And you see the pillar of cloud, the manifestation of God, the angel of God, which is the presence of the Lord himself, comes and moves between God's people and the Egyptians. And did you see what happened when the pillar of cloud moved to there? What happened with the pillar? To the people of God, it brought light in the darkness. in fire. And to the Egyptians it brought darkness in the darkness, so they couldn't see where they were going. And you may think that's simply a circumstantial interest, but we've already been told earlier on in Scripture that these are people who worship the sun. And suddenly the God that they worship is no longer visible to them because the Lord, the God of the Israelites, is blocking out their God. You see the point here? It's multifaceted, this. God is bringing comfort to his people and fear to those who are not, so that they bow to him. And for his fearful people, the presence of God brings them light and protection, and the insurmountable barrier of the sea they couldn't cross. Well, verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land, and the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea, and it doesn't say on boggy ground, it says on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Now, I guess most of us have come across this story before, and there are numerous theories of how it happened. Some people want to argue that, of course, it doesn't mean Red Sea, it means Sea of Reeds. And there is in the Nile Delta this kind of Sea of Reeds, and it's a bit boggy. And what happened was there was a big wind, and it just happened to come, and there was a wind, and it kind of dried out a bit of the bog. So as they worked their way across, they didn't get their feet wet and stuff. But others that I've read want to argue that there's some kind of terrible tsunami occurred at just the right time. As they came to the edge of the Red Sea, suddenly, just like on that horrendous day in the Far East last year, suddenly it's as if the sea went out. And they went through the kind of sandy bit and just the right time, the sea rushed back again as the tsunami hit and up went the Egyptians. But it doesn't fit with the scriptural account, does it? Neither of those properly explain two things. Number one, they don't properly explain how the Egyptians were swept away, though I suppose you, as we're told they were in verse 27, that you could argue the tsunami does to a point. But certainly neither of them explain just how the people walked with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. I don't understand how that worked. But that's what it says. Millions of them walked down with the sea somehow held back on their right. I imagine they could have gone, if it was a wall, they could have touched it and got their hands wet. And similarly on the other side. I don't know how wide the path was. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't need to. But it was wide enough for them to go through. And it was wide enough that the Egyptians, in their hardness of heart, but in their boldness, not just was Pharaoh convinced, but all the horsemen and everybody with him. They didn't run into a bog, they ran onto dry ground. There has been evidence in recent days, even some archaeologists from as close as Keynsham, just on this side of Bristol, have brought back photographs of chariot wheels that they found encrusted at the bottom of the Red Sea as evidence. I don't know whether that's right, it's certainly indicative of something going on. But the reality is that the Bible's account of what God did presents us with something that is dramatic but utterly believable if you believe the rest of what it says. See, there's nothing more dramatic about this than there is about the flood account, is there? There's nothing more dramatic about this than there is from a crucified man coming back to life after 3 days in a tomb. What God says he will do, he does. And the Bible's account of it stands. God is God. They happened. And for all those who don't want to believe that they happened, it's very difficult to explain otherwise how the people escaped and how the Egyptian army was swept away, which it was. And you can go to the British Museum and find evidence of that account, that they disappeared. The people of God needed to understand that God had a plan. They were afraid until they understood, and until, fourth point, that they learned to trust him. And the people of God, told to walk into the sea with their flocks and herds as they escaped to the other side, had some trust to make, didn't they? They've got the mountains on one side and this pathway into the sea on the other, with the walls of water either side, and the Egyptian army. Now, I don't know about you, but you've got to admit, there's a choice to be made, isn't there? Sure, they can't go up the mountain, but which is going to be better, to face the sea or to face the army? They had to learn to trust. They didn't have any choice. And as they learned to trust and put their first foot onto this dry ground that was the seabed, maybe there were shells lying around. I imagine there were. And then the next foot and the next foot and the next foot. So progressively their trust in God grew as they exercised the faith muscle that they were using. But still the Egyptians hadn't got the message that they couldn't win. And they found themselves trapped on the seabed with the Israelites having escaped and their chariots not working. And suddenly they started to recognize God is God. Look, they said, we must turn back because the Lord is fighting for Israel. But it was too late. And they were punished for their lack of belief, which is what it was. They were punished for their godlessness, which is what they were faced with. They had every chance to repent, but they would not repent as they should have done. They had all the evidence laid out before them that God was God, and they would not take notice of it. And the result was that in the end, they were undone and swept away as the world around us has plenty of evidence that God is God. And absolutely hell-bound refuses to accept it. And those who maintain that position will one day be swept away. They had every chance to repent, but they simply would not. The rest of the nation of Egypt had a good warning. Maybe some of them did. But God's people, verse 29, but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord had displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put trust in him and in his Moses, his servant. These are the people whom God has redeemed. Literally bought from slavery. He's the one whose idea it was to give them promises in the first place. He's the one whose idea it was to rescue from slavery in Egypt. He's the one who modeled for them the death of a lamb that would one day be the death of his son on a cross to rescue them from not just slavery to Egypt, but actually slavery to sin that the New Testament says so much about. The whole thing is one big picture that God loved you and me so much he sent his son to die so that you and I would be rescued. And we need to learn to trust him. Those of us who are Christians need to learn to trust him. And those who are not need to come to trust him. God had pushed them into a position where stepping into the sea was a huge step of faith, but they didn't have any choice. And sometimes the only way we learn to trust is to trust. Proverbs chapter 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One brings understanding. These people had started to fear the Lord. That was the beginning of their wisdom. And on those days when you are going around in circles and it feels as though you're hitting a dead end and God is a million miles away, don't do what they did and look up. In a figurative sense, understand me? Do what they should have done and look higher. And see that he rules. That the God who sent his son to die for you has a plan for you. Because he does. Not just to take you to heaven, and not to take you there, as one hymn says, on flowery beds of ease, but with the certainty constantly of knowing God is in charge. And Proverbs chapter 9, a couple of verses later, says something else. It says that if you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. And if you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. And if you don't know him, and you won't know him, and you're determined to mock those who trust as though they were deluded, remember that just like Pharaoh, he has a plan for you as well. And that's not one you want him to bring about.